Thank you, brethren. Good singing. If you'll turn in your New Testament to the book of Acts in chapter 3, in our four sessions together on Sunday, Wednesday, we want to be looking at chapter 3, verse 1, down through chapter 4, verse 31. Not sure how far we'll get, but that forms a unit here in this beginning of the book of Acts. Peter has given that great introductory sermon in chapter 2. And remember, his audience is totally Jewish, as it will be here in this section as well. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts, the people are there, are in Jerusalem, and it's the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. As the Lord said, it would begin in Jerusalem and spread telescopically out from there. How far? To the uttermost parts of the earth, right? It's still spreading. To the every nation, tribe, and tongue. Wow. Only a great God could do that. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants you to be a part of His family. And so this portion divides into, I think, four parts as we think it through. First, there's a miracle. Our Lord in the Gospels used miracles to set up a message, right? The miracle wasn't to put on a show. The miracle was to validate the message. And that's the same thing that occurs in the book of Acts. The apostles now are carrying on the message. The Lord is gone from planet Earth in the sense physically being here, because where is He? He's not in a tomb. He's in heaven at the Father's right hand, but He's coming back. And His feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives, specific place on planet Earth. See, God has a plan. He's working out. And so then Peter sees the crowd gathering, and he gives his second message here in chapter 3. And it's a powerful message. I would submit to you, just if we had the only part of the New Testament we had was chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:31, we'd have everything we need for life right here. All of the gospel, all of Christian living, right here. It's a powerful section, and the Holy Spirit has put it there for us. So Peter gives a great message. And there's a bigger response to this message than there was to the first one. Huge response, as we'll see. And that invites the religious leaders then to arrest and interrogate Peter and John, the first of several persecutions, which our Lord had already prepared them. They weren't caught by surprise, because the Lord warned them way back in Matthew 10 that they would be given that privilege to suffer for His name. So here they are. The interrogation occurs, and then the verdict is reached, and they're threatened and then released. So that was the third section. Then the fourth section, what's the first thing they do when they're released? They go to their brethren and they have a prayer meeting. Is that what you would do? That's what they did. And that's in chapter 4, verse 23 to 31. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 32, Luke moves into a different aspect of the early church, and that's what sets up the Ananias and Sapphira story in chapter 5. But this unit dealing with the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. Now, most of us maybe haven't seen diagrams of the second temple, the one that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But there were several compartments to this second temple. Now, the temple area included what's called the Temple Mount today. You see it on the news all the time. The Temple Mount today, on which sits the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The Dome of the Rock is not a mosque, it's a shrine. But the Dome of the Rock sits, they think, where the old temple stood. I dispute that a little bit, but that's a matter of geometry. But the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there. And that's the third holiest site in Islam. But that Temple Mount, that floor, that stonework upon which they have picnics and there's some trees out there, it's a great plaza. And Herod built it to be a plaza, a gathering of people. And they still do that today. That area would be part of the temple area. And that was called, in general, the court of the Gentiles. And the gate from the east that enters that, the eastern gate, to me, very likely, is the beautiful gate here. Now, the beautiful gate is one of three gates. It's either that gate or the gate going from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, which was a separate gate. And then there was a separate gate from the court of the women into the court of Israel, where the men gathered, the Nicanor gate. But so it's one of those three gates. It doesn't matter. The key is, he's laying, he's set outside this gate. It's a beautiful gate because it's the gate of entry into the presence of God. But he's outside. He's lame. Lame from birth. And he's out there begging because the Old Testament allowed that as a means for those incapacitated like him. He couldn't work, so they could gather alms. So that's where Luke begins the story, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Peter and John, two of the apostles, went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they would enter that eastern gate, the beautiful gate, cross over court of the Gentiles. They would, as men, they would be able to enter the court of the women and the court of Israel. They couldn't go into the court of the priests. That was the innermost area where the altar was. But here they were. They're going for the hour of prayer. Now, the early church gathered in Solomon's porch, which was an area probably about where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is now. It was a colonnaded area along that south wall. The colonnaded area continued along the east wall, but Solomon's porch. So it was a shaded area. It had an overhang, but it was open with columns in there, and the early church gathered there. Did you know that? That's where they were, the Jerusalem church. And so they go in there, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. Now, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit knows how he made us, how the Lord Jesus made us. He knows how our minds work. He could have told us right here the man's age. That's how Westerners think, right? We want building block. Boom, tell me those things right now. But in the Eastern mind, that's not how. It's more of a cyclical pattern. So he waits all the way till chapter 4 in verse 22 to tell us how long this man had been there. I love that. He's building the drama because he knows we like that. He knows we're intrigued. Our minds are drawn in by drama. He does that in the narrative portions of the Word of God. And he tells us in 4:22, the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. He doesn't tell us how many of those 40 years he'd been begging, but a large portion of them. So I want you to think about this. I want you to think about someone you know who may be the worst case scenario, someone that you would say it's almost impossible that they could ever be saved. You ever think that about certain people? No way that person could ever be saved. Well, nothing's impossible with God. And I want you to think about that because I want you to think about extremity. Okay? So that's someone that you know. And then I want you to put a mirror up in front of your face and think about yourself and myself. And think about your own extremity. Think about your own, if you're a believer in the Lord, think about what it took to get you to see your need for a Savior. Okay? Because this story is given to us for several reasons, but one of the reasons this story is given to us is to demonstrate and to vindicate the power of Jesus' name. That is a theme that keeps running all the way through this section. I'll show you as we work through it. So here's the man begging. It's a very practical story. So a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And by the way, if you look up that word, it's beauty in the sense of access, which is what a gate means, right? It's a door. But it's access, and it's beautiful because, not because, now the gate was ornate. All three of those gates were ornate. They had gold and all kinds of things on them, and maybe special wood, mahogany or something. But it wasn't, that's not the part that was beautiful. It was beautiful because it provided entry into the presence of God, into worship of God. That's why it was beautiful. You with me, brethren? It was beautiful because it provided access to God. And yet this poor man couldn't get in because he's lame. And so he's outside, so close and yet so far from being able to go in and worship God. How about you? You know someone like that? So close to being saved, and yet so far. An eternity. None of us knows how much time we have, right? You go out those doors after this meeting and travel around the ring road of this city may be the means to put you into eternity. And you think you're going to walk out there and you've got all kinds of plans how you're going to spend your afternoon and evening, and you may be in eternity before the night falls tonight. And where will you spend eternity? Well, after this message, you won't be able to say you didn't know. You're going to be responsible for where you spend eternity. With God, or away from God, in darkness and torment day and night forever. And believe me, as a friend of mine said one time to a bunch of kids, you don't want to go there. Hell is, you don't want to go there. It's not going to be a party. It's not going to be music and dancing with your friends. That's what the devil tells you. That's what the world tells you. The Bible makes it clear it's torment. And one of the biggest torments is going to be forever. You're going to wonder, why did I not respond to the gospel when I heard it? That'll torment you right there, won't it? So here this lame man is. And he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple. So what's he going to do? Going to ask for alms, just like he did everybody, right? He's got, I don't know if he has a basket. They have different ways that they collected it, you know, but he's there. He can't get up. He can't salute them. So he just asks for alms as people walk by. Alms for the poor. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." I love his boldness, his confidence, his authority. This isn't the same Peter that sat outside warming himself outside Caiaphas's house and denied the Lord three times and scared to death that he's going to be arrested and treated like the Lord's being treated. He was scared to death. But something's happened to this man, hasn't it? He's bold. Look at us. Fix and look at me. I'm about to talk to you and give you some important information. Look at us, he says. And he says, "Silver and gold I do not have." You young people, you can stand up and sing this, right? From camp. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have." Y'all don't sing that at camp anymore. Okay. Well, we did. You did, right? Back in the old days. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Why didn't he just say Jesus Christ? Because there were lots of people in the first century around Jerusalem that had the name Jesus. Yeshua was a common name. It still is in parts of the world, isn't it? No, this one specific one, the one of Nazareth, the one they crucified. He wants to bring that right to him. So he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Rise up and walk. Man's lame. How's he going to do that? It's going to take a miracle, isn't it? And everybody's watching. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, Luke was a medical doctor. And you see that weaving in sometimes in how he describes things. His ankle bones, he's thinking in terms of the structure of the body. And immediately, he rises up and then he begins leaping. Now, most of us know, some of you have maybe had some knee replacement or hip replacement or a different kind of surgery or whatever on your leg. When you had that fixed, were you walking around and leaping right after the repair of whatever you had done? Why couldn't you? Well, because your muscles, your ligaments had atrophied in the time you were in the cast or wherever you were laid up, right? While the healing's taking place, the muscle, how long does it take the muscles to atrophy? Not very long, a few weeks. You don't use them, they atrophy. You know what I mean by atrophy? They don't respond. You tell them to do something and they don't do it. And immediately he's leaping and he hasn't walked for over 40 years. Where did his ligaments and his muscles and all, where did they learn to do what they needed to do? You get it was a real miracle. And the crowd all knew him and knew how long he had been in that condition. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them. Now he has access. Now he can go through the beautiful gate and in to worship God, and he's welcomed in. And how does he feel about it? Oh, I guess I'll go in here. I mean, I don't have anything else to do. I'll go fishing maybe later at the Sea of Galilee. Is that what he was thinking? No. No, look at him. He says he's walking and leaping and praising God. He's praising God for what happened. Now, your conversion and mine is not any different than this. It's a miracle, too, when you go from death to life, is it not? When you go from unbelief to being a child of God, that is a miracle. Do you praise God for that? Now, we don't do it in the assembly building because we don't want to be ostentatious and draw attention to ourselves. But I'll let you in on a secret. I do it at home. I walk and leap and praise God, because when you really get a hold of what God has done in you and for you and what He wants to do through you, if that doesn't impact your whole being, you miss something. It's not just intellectual agreement. There are a lot of people in this world, especially in America, that intellectually understand the gospel and agree with it, that aren't born again because they haven't believed. You have to understand it to believe, but if you believe, it impacts your affections, your emotions, your mind, and your will. You want to please Him. You want to draw near to Him. You want to love Him. You want to be with the Lord's people. You want to pray with the Lord's people. You want to pray alone. You're not ashamed of His name, and neither was He. You think he had a problem with the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? You know, I worked among people that if they're hammering and they hit their thumb accidentally, Jesus Christ. And they would use his name in vain in other ways too, a violation of the second commandment, isn't it? Because he's God. What do you think of the name of Jesus Christ? If you interviewed this man, what do you think he would say? Do you think he would magnify the Lord Jesus? Oh, yeah. In fact, you probably couldn't shut him up. He probably would go on and on. Yeah, let me tell you. I mean, I wanted to get in that temple all these years, and I watched these people go by and all these people, and they just took it for granted. I wanted to go in, and I couldn't go in, but now I can go in, and I'm excited about praising God. Are you? Am I? It's a great example, isn't it? If you know what it is to be in the depths of depravity and sin and bondage. Charles Wesley, we just sang it this morning. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I didn't just continue sitting. What if he had just continued sitting there? Well, I'll just continue to sit. And after all, it's a way of making income here. And the almsgiving has worked. I'll just stay sitting here and not go in. Even though his legs could take him in. I know people like that. How about you? Can you join with this man? You don't have to get up and start leaping now. But in your heart, leaping and praising God for Jesus Christ and for His personal love and salvation of you. He loved you and me enough to die on a cruel cross. And Peter's going to get to that in his message. Peter is not going to hold back one bit to these religious leaders and to all of them. But verse 6, Peter gave all credit to the name of Jesus Christ. You saw that, right? But again, in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified whom? His servant, Jesus. Again, the name. And again, he says it in chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Unequivocal. He's very clear, isn't he? Of the means of this man's deliverance. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, the reason is because there's salvation in no other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There isn't any other place to go. Do you believe that? Can you send them down to some psychology or sociology place and expect them to get saved? They may get temporary help. I'll agree with that. That isn't going to. You give them temporary help and then they die and go to hell at the end. Is that going to really be a good thing for them? The big picture, right? So Peter makes it clear. By the way, this isn't the preacher speaking. This is the word of God. God is saying salvation is in no other name. Period. It's the only way to be saved. And then the name still continues to be important because after the interrogation, the religious leaders say in verse 17 of chapter 4, but so that it spreads no further among this people, let us severely threaten them. From now on, they speak to no man in what? You can talk about God. Talk about theology. You can talk about the Holy Spirit. You can talk about bibliology. And you can talk about all kinds of things with relation to creation. But don't mention Jesus. And I agree with brother. The day is coming when the governments of this world, some of them already enforcing this, but this is that we know that's going to happen in the tribulation period because that's the one thing that the Lord gives them credit for, the ones that are beheaded for the Lord's name. What happened to those on the north shore of Egypt along the Mediterranean? They wouldn't deny the name. What happened to him? Would you do that? Would I do that? Would you water it down a little bit? Well, I'm not sure if I'm ready to be persecuted for that name. Well, it may be because you don't know him. And you need to think about that, because your whole eternity's at stake. In America, you can get a job promotion. You can get a raise if you claim to be a Christian and you claim to be a deacon or an elder in a church. That isn't true in China or Niger, but it is true in America. But those days are changing even in America, aren't they? You claim to be a Christian, but don't follow all of the Bible and don't mention Jesus Christ and don't mention the verses dealing with certain sins. I know it. I can see it in your faces. Brother, you're making me uncomfortable. But it's not me. It's the Word of God. And so this man receives this great healing. Verse 8, leaping up, stood, walked, entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with what? Boredom? They were filled with wonder and amazement. I mean, in other words, Luke's saying, there isn't another word I can use. I'm trying to use the words. I'm stretching language as much as I can. They were in awe. They were in wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. And as the lame man who had been healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So that's the miracle. Now, Peter could have stayed quiet, right? It would have been politically correct for him to stay quiet. But he didn't stay quiet, did he? Peter saw the opportunity, this gathering of people. By the way, Luke waits and tells us in verse 4 of chapter 4 that the number of men who came to be saved was about 5,000. And if you put a wife and a child, that's how we usually measure it, even when you're sizing parking lots in the city, they measure it by 2.3 individuals. They put a wife and a child, so we're looking at 15,000 to 20,000 people added here. That's more than what happened in chapter 2. A great company came to know the Lord. So when Peter, verse 12 of chapter 3, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power and godliness we made this man walk?" Immediately, he deflects the attention away from him and John, doesn't he? He could have started a whole religion, followers of Peter. He didn't do that. No. Why are you looking? Because they're all looking. Peter and John were the ones that made the statement, invited the man to trust in the Lord Jesus. He responds. He says, no, don't look at us. It's not our own power or our own godliness. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Remember, he's addressing a Jewish audience who knew the Old Testament. We live in days of biblical illiteracy. We're finding even in America that very few professing Christians, even people that have been Christians for years, know the Old Testament. And he's going to build his message off of the Old Testament, because all of the New Testament writers vindicate and validate the message they're giving from the Old Testament. Fulfilled prophecy. In fact, and to me this is fascinating, he builds off of three Old Testament passages that demonstrate the Lord Jesus in all three of his offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now, is that just an accident? No. That's the Holy Spirit working in them. Jesus Christ has been prophesied since the world began, he says. All the prophets have been talking this. Now, this may not hit a Gentile audience like it should, but it would hit a Jewish audience, and that's why he goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. He says, "Abraham, our forefathers, were given the promise of the seed that would come, that would be the Messiah to deliver them." And so Peter goes on, verse 13, and this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified His servant Jesus. How did He glorify Him? It's an important part of the gospel. By the resurrection. By the resurrection. The Lord died, was buried, but He rose again on the third day. No one else can claim that. He's the beginning of the new creation. And if you're born again, you are a new creation. But He's the beginning. Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. What's He doing? He's putting them under conviction. The Holy Spirit does that because for someone to be saved, they have to understand that they're lost first. They have to understand that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. And for this crowd, who some of them had denied the Lord before Pontius Pilate, and Peter reminds them, Pontius Pilate tried three times to let Him go. He said three times, he said, I see no fault in this man. I want to release him. And the crowd said, no, no, you can't release him. You remember in the Gospels? But you denied, verse 14, look at this. You denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. He's not giving them any place to hide, is He? Think of the contrast. You denied the holiest person that ever walked on this planet. And the just, that means the most righteous. Never thought one bad thought, never made one bad decision. Perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. You denied Him, and instead you asked for a murderer. And a murderer is not holy or just, because they take life. He goes on to say in the next verse, he said, you killed the Prince of Life. What a statement. You took away life from the one who's the life giver, the Lord Jesus, and you gave life to a murderer who's a life taker away. You see what he's doing? Barabbas he's talking about, right? They chose Barabbas over the Lord Jesus. Now before you get so staunch against these poor Jewish people, you and I did that too. No, we weren't before Pontius Pilate. But when we first heard about the Lord Jesus, we pushed Him away too, didn't we? Be honest. Even if we went to Sunday school all our life and were churchgoers, we didn't receive Him with open arms when we first understood who He was. I want you to think about the mercy of God. Isn't it merciful for the Lord to give these people another chance? After all, these were the ones who voted to murder His only Son. And some of us might have said, well, then I'm through. That they had their chance. But He reached out to them in chapter 2 with a message from Joel. And now He's reaching out to them here again in chapter 3, and He's going to continue to reach out to them until Stephen in chapter 7. But I want you to notice something. The door was closing. You see the response here in chapter 2. You see the response in chapter 3. We see open it. But by the time you get to Stephen, the door's closed. Persecution breaks out. The church leaves Jerusalem. And that happens for an individual too. It's a sobering thing to think about, isn't it? You and I don't know how many opportunities the Lord's going to give us. I know a man that told me when he got saved, he said, brother, he said, a few years after I was saved, I was spending time in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit brought to my attention that the Lord was giving me my last chance that night. The Lord was saying, okay, you don't have to believe. I won't bother you anymore. Go on and live your life like you want to, and you'll die, and you'll spend eternity away from me. And he said, that frightened me more than I realized how merciful God was to give me another opportunity. Well, if you're here this morning, he's giving you another opportunity. Don't blow it. Don't stiff arm the Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Take it seriously. Don't play around with God. Because God knows everything. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows where your heartbeats are. He knows how many times a minute it beats. He controls our breathing. And he loves you. And he wants to save you, but he's not going to force himself on you. That's the goodness of God. He could and make us all robots. But he doesn't want robots in heaven with him. He wants people that love him and want to be there. Do you want to be there with him? Do you want to join this man who's leaping and praising God and so thankful that his bondage has been broken and he's set free to live for Christ? Everything's changed. All his priorities are new. His view of this world is different. His view of people is different. His view of himself is different. His view of Jesus Christ is different. It's all new. You see why he's leaping? And did that happen in your life? Is there a moment in time where you know that where I was blind, now I see? That's what it means to be born again. And the Lord Jesus is very clear in John 3:3, unless you're born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's God speaking, not me. And so Peter reminds them, and this is the mercy of God, I think, in verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. Isn't that merciful of God? He says, I know you were unaware. You didn't acknowledge, you didn't realize who Jesus Christ was. You didn't realize Jesus of Nazareth was my son from heaven. When you asked for Barabbas instead of him to be granted life. So now, given the fact that you were ignorant, and God says, I'll give you that. You were ignorant. That ignorant, we use that word now in a derogative kind of a way, but it just means without knowledge. Agnosis, without knowledge. They just didn't know. But he says, now you know. Now you know. And so now it's on you to choose, to decide. See? God says, I love you, but I won't force you. You want to be my child? Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Because the Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? That was right in chapter 2. So Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent. Be converted. Repent means to change your mind. Change your mind of what you thought God was like and what you thought salvation was, and believe in the Lord Jesus and be converted. We use the term conversion, right? And when that happens, look at this promise. He talks about times of refreshment and he talks about times of restoration. They're not the same. The times of refreshing come right now by the indwelling Holy Spirit who comes in and refreshes us with the Word of God. He refreshes us with the Lord's people. He refreshes us when we gather together. There's refreshment, like coming to an oasis in the desert. Is that what you feel when you come to Martinez Bible Chapel? I hope so. It's like coming to an oasis. When you gather with the, it's not the building, it's not the stained glass, it's the people, right? When you gather with the Lord's people and you're spiritually refreshed, you come here starved after being out in the world all week and you're spiritually refreshed. But not only that, he says, the times of restoration. What restoration? Restoration of the whole universe. When the Lord comes back the second time, he's going to restore this whole universe. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're born again here this morning, that's your real address. I know you may live on such and such a drive in Martinez or in Evans or someplace around here. That's your temporary address. You know what your real address is? The Father's house. The New Jerusalem. And that's what the Bible says is the basis for how we live. We go on and live on the basis of who we are in Christ Jesus. So I close with this. Look what he says in verse 16. His name, and through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, the Lord Jesus, has given him, this man, perfect soundness in the presence of you all. If the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, if you're not sure about where you're going to spend eternity, that's very serious before us and before God. Before God especially. Stay back and talk to one of us. Clarence, myself, Mark, Glenn, any one of us. Maybe someone here in the congregation you've come to know. We're having a potluck today. I hope you're going to stay. Talk to one of us and make sure before you leave that you're saved, that you're born again from the Word of God. We can show you from the Word of God. And you can know from the Word of God that you're saved and that you can be living the times of refreshment that this man was living, walking and leaping and praising God, part of the new creation. God won't force himself on you. He's talking to your heart. Please open it to him. Those of us who are believers, we should be praying for this. Amen? So, Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word and for the encouragement it gives us to take this man who was so hopeless, desperate, at his wit's end, I'm sure, after so many years of not getting any improvement in his life. And there may be some people here this morning that have tried and tried to save themselves and gone to all kinds of helpers. May they come to the Lord Jesus. Come to the great physician. Come to the one who loves them and is the only one, the only name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. We thank you, Father. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together. May those of us who are believers continue to live this week holding forth the word of life. We pray for the food and the opportunity we'll have afterwards with the supper. Thank you for those that have prepared. Some maybe got up early this morning or worked till late last night to prepare. We thank you for them. You know who they are. You'll reward them. And for those who work in cleaning and serving, we thank you, Lord. You're so good and kind to us. Help us to appreciate you more and not to be ashamed of your name. So we give you thanks now in the Lord Jesus' name.